God is faithful, isn't he?
And there are certain times in life when we notice it and see it and seem to need it more. We need it all the time and every day, but sometimes we're just more aware of it, and that's a good thing to be reminded of tonight as we face all of the trials of life. Now tonight, as we go to Psalm 80, and we're going to try to finish it up tonight, I couldn't help but think, as I thought about all that Asaph is witnessing and seeing as the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, as it falls and they're smoldering and flattened and the ruins that are there and all of the destruction, all of the people killed and people carried off into captivity. And 135 years later, it would happen to the southern kingdom of Judah as Nebuchadnezzar invades Babylon. And as I was looking through that and reading on it, and I saw Asaph's prayer as he really wants things to get right. And I thought, I can identify with that. I think about our culture. I think about our country. I think about the world in which we live all over the globe. All of the sin and all of the perversion and all of the garbage. Oh, I long for the Lord to come and rule and reign on this earth and straighten everything out. He's the only one who can. And it won't be straightened out in November, but when the Lord comes, it will be straightened out. And yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak to a luncheon at the House of Representatives and to share a devotion with them. And one of the things that came to my mind while I was sharing that is, it seems like in this life, everything we put our hands to, it either is like a ball of thread or string or something like that. And we pull on something and we say, oh, this will fix it. Maybe a presidential election, maybe money, maybe a new job, maybe a marriage. You know what I'm saying? And when we pull on it, it knots up. And then other times it seems like life, when we pull on it, it unravels on us. And it seems like everybody is either knotted up and they can't get it undone, or everything is just out of control and it's unraveling on them. And the only hope we have is what we sang about. It's not going to be us, but it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But we keep tugging and trying and holding on, and we can't quite get it right. And that's, you know, where our problem lies. And I thought, well, that is the way the history of the Jews is presented in the Bible. You know, that last verse in the book of Judges kind of explains it all. And you know what it is as I read it, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, that sounds like America. Sounds like people that I know and people that will defend everything. I saw in an article just yesterday, the United Methodist Church had their convention. I'm not sure what you call what they call it. And now they have decided that if there is a minister who will not perform gay marriages, he or she will lose their credentials in the Methodist Church. Can you imagine? And that seems to be the way everything is headed. And it just seems like the more we try to have liberty and justice for all, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes, the knot gets worse, or everything just unravels. We can't count on things we used to count on. Things change so quickly, so fast, and it just is a mess. Well, that's what was happening with the Jews. And you remember that after Joshua died, then the generation that came after him, the book of Judges is about them. And they were divided, and they were immoral, and they broke the law of God. And as you see on the screen here, there was a cycle that they would go through. I have it written just a little bit different, but that's basically what it is. They would be doing okay, and God would prosper them. And sometimes, you know what prosperity does? Instead of making us grateful, it gives us more opportunity to sin. I think about some of these athletes that go pro, and they automatically go from college. Of course, in college now you can be a millionaire, but used to be, I'm talking about just a couple of years ago, when they would go out of college and they would sign with the pros, all of a sudden they had money. And nobody wants to say no to a multimillionaire. Nobody wants to say no to their gravy train. And so anything that he or she might ask, people would say, oh yeah, that's a great idea. And they get into trouble with sexual things. They get in trouble with drugs. They get in trouble sometimes with crime. And it just turns into a mess. And so many of them end up bankrupt. And that's just extremely sad. And the problem is they don't really know what to do, and nobody really wants to tell them the truth. I think that's what was happening in the time of the judges. As God began to prosper them, the prosperity didn't make them worship. It didn't make them honor God. It made them to where they were able to do more wrong than they had ever been able to do before. They had more options. You see, there are some things you don't do that are wrong simply because you don't have the money. You don't have the opportunity. You don't have the connections to do it. And that's one of the ways that God protects you. But when prosperity comes, there's very little that you can't do. And so the Jews would do that. And they would worship idols, get involved in sexual immorality. And as you read the book of Judges, it's a very bloody and violent book. Well, then what would happen? Well, then they would fall into some sort of bondage, sometimes literal slavery, to another kingdom or something like that. And so then, you know, the next thing, what do you do when you fall into slavery? Oh God, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Please get me out of this and I'll serve you all the rest of my life. You know, those kind of things. And so God, because he is kind and because he is gracious, he would send a deliverer, one of the judges. Think about Gideon or one of those that would come in. And then they would repent and be set free. And when they were set free, they went, yay, oh God, we'll always serve you. But not for long. And then they would go back into sin, and then back into bondage, and then they would go back into crying out to God, and God would send a deliverer, and then they would be set free, and then they would prosper again. I mean, six times that cycle is repeated in the book of Judges. And we go, will they ever learn? But there was always enough time between the generations to where one generation could forget everything that had happened in the generation before. Talk about generation gaps. And they say, oh, that was then, but now is now. That was old-fashioned. That's the way people used to think. But we're the new generation. And so they would go on with it like that. Except the cycles going like this is not entirely correct. It was more like six cycles that went down like this. And every time they went deeper, every time it got worse, every time it was more painful, every time the chastisement of God was greater. And so they do that. And as you know, they come to the end of the book of Judges. And we go into 1 Samuel and we find, you know, Samuel the prophet, a godly man that was there. But by the time he dies or gets ready to die, the people want a king. They get the king Saul, and then King Saul was a disaster. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. Well, then I thought, that's like some people I know. I know some people that always say the right things, they pray the right things, but they never really take the right steps of action. You know anybody like that? And they blame their circumstances, and they blame their personality, and they blame their upbringing, and they blame people around them, and they blame their jobs, and they blame their talent or lack of talent, and on and on and on it goes, but they never get out of the cycle, and their life is just constantly going, spinning, and going down, and down, and down, and down, and they can't figure out why. So as I looked at Asaph, he is praying for Israel and Judah to be reunited, to have one nation, all 12 tribes, and God to smile. When it says make his face to shine, that's talking about God to look favorably, to smile upon them. And he said, and if you do that, we'll be saved. But I want you to think about this. Is that really true? What does it take to break the cycle of sin in believers' lives or God's people's lives. In fact, I thought about entitling it and singing, "Will the Cycle Be Unbroken?" Right? And because it doesn't seem to. And it seems like we continue on and we never get to the place to where we go, "Okay, that's it, enough, I surrender to you," and really, really mean it. Sometimes we say the right thing, somebody tries to counsel us, and we say the right thing, they even quote some scripture and move on like that, but then fall back into the same pattern over and over and over. Well, that's Israel. And they had those brief periods of times when they brought the lambs to the temple and they sang the songs and they worshiped and they made vows and commitments. And that's why there are verses in Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament that talk about making vows to God, because it's an easy thing to do and you mean it at the time, but then once you get out and you get back home, you get back to normal life. And it's like what we have seen so many times with people that go to a church camp or go to a revival meeting or something like that. How long does it last? A lot of times, maybe a couple of weeks, and then they go back to what they were doing before. That's Israel. And it's written here, the Apostle Paul told us, for our admonition, because when we look at this, we're kind of looking in the mirror, and we are a picture of, or they are a picture of what we are. So, we think about all of that, serving God, falling into sin, trouble and bondage come, crying out to God, God sending a deliverer, and then they would experience victory. But the victory wouldn't last long, and sometimes it was longer than others, but eventually back into sin and just repeating the same thing. You know, the definition of insanity that we hear a lot and that I like is doing the same thing over and over and expecting something different. And they were all, what's going on? And why do we always find ourselves in this situation? Well, when you read the book of Judges, it's not hard to figure out why they were in that situation. And we can read it and see it, but they couldn't. And they couldn't figure it out. And at the same time, we need to apply that to our life and to remember we can get in the same crazy cycle that they are in. And there are those times when we say, oh, I want out of this, and oh, I hate this, and I want God to bless me. And then when the pressure's off, we go right back into the same old stuff. You know anybody like that? I may be talking about you. And this is something that you need to pay attention to. And if I'm not, you probably know somebody who's like that. You need to pay attention, because this is where the root of their problem is. So Psalm 80, verse 14 through 19. And here, Asaph's plea. This is coming from his heart. He means it. He's serious about it. And he really does seem to be a good guy. But in verse 14 of Psalm 80, he says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine." Okay, remember last week? The picture of Israel was a vine that had been transplanted out of Egypt and put into the promised land. And so he said, revisit or visit this vine. Take care of it. Tend to it. Verse 15. "And the vineyard which your right hand, your hand of power, has planted. And the branch," some translations say son, the word can go either way, but the branch, the offshoot, like a child, the branch off of the vine that you have made strong for yourself. It is," look at this description, "burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Now let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." Who sits at God's right hand? Jesus. Messianic words here. "And upon the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite term for himself, "whom you made strong for yourself." I think that's a prophecy about Jesus. Send the Messiah and fix this. Verse 18. "And then we will not turn back from you." I wish that were true. "Revive us and we will call upon your name." I wish that were true. And verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's interesting. As he says that, he makes some pretty big promises there to God, doesn't he? But think about what you know about the Jews. Did it happen? No. Judah, where Asaph was living, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is, 130 some years later, would be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple would be destroyed, and the people like Daniel and others taken off to Babylon in exile for 70 years. Why? Because they wouldn't stop. Because they wouldn't learn. And there they saw those northern 10 tribes, everything flattened and burned and destroyed, and those people carried off. And Asaph is giving record here that they knew exactly what was happening, and they are scared to death for a while. But then Judah did the same thing that the northern kingdom did, and so God punished them in much the same way. They're invaded, they're destroyed, the temple is knocked down, they're taken off into exile, and things are never quite the same again, right? Why do we do that? Why do we see someone else destroy themselves with alcohol, and then we think it'll be okay for us to destroy our lives as well because we can handle it? How many times have you seen that pattern? How many times have you seen somebody watch someone else and go, well, if they can do it, I guess I can do it too, and they end up in an affair, or they end up committing adultery, or end up addicted to, you know, all kinds of things and get involved in sexual sin and perversion? How many times does it happen? Well, we see it in our kids. And our kids come and say, why can't I do this? Because everybody else is doing it. And that's when, you know, mom says that famous thing, well, if everybody fell off of a cliff, would you do it too? Remember how you hated that? And yet, what did we all do? We did it when we were teenagers. They're doing it now. We always followed the crowd. Now, back in my day, the hippies always said, you know, I just want to do my own thing, man. And you know what our own thing was? Smoking marijuana, getting drunk, having long hair, wearing frayed bell bottoms, and all of that kind of thing. That's my own thing. My own thing is being just like everybody else. When you go back and you look at pictures from the 60s and the 70s, and you look at teenagers and things back then, you know what's striking? They all look alike while they are doing their own thing, right? And we do the same thing. We follow the crowd. Whoever said that peer pressure ended after you're a teenager, that was a big lie. We always face it. We always have a tendency to kind of follow the crowd or be influenced by other people while we think we are being ourselves. I'm just being me and doing our own thing. We don't say that quite the same way anymore, just like you probably haven't said groovy in a long time. But yet, it all fits, doesn't it? So why does this keep going on? Let me give you some things to think about. Number one, because God's people often misunderstand his discipline. Look at verse 14. Asaph is, he's sincere about this. You can hear the cry of his heart. This northern kingdom is destroyed. He probably knew people in that kingdom. And he sees the same fate awaiting Judah, even though he doesn't know when. And so he says, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Now, return? Let me ask you a question. Do you think God ever left? Do you think God looked at that northern kingdom and said, done with you, and walked off? And now Asaph is saying, oh, please, come back, return. Did you remember that when we learned in our Sunday night studies about God, one of the things about him is he is omnipresent? You know what that means? God is what? Everywhere. So how does he return? I remember when Dr. Robert Smith was here, he talked about his mother, and he said she didn't have a theological education or much education at all, but she defined it like this: God is so omnipresent that every time he moves, he bumps into himself. Remember that? That's pretty good. So Asaph is calling for God to return. From the human standpoint, they were thinking, God has abandoned us, and that's why all of this death and destruction and captivity and all of that has happened. Oh, God, come back. They didn't understand what God was doing. And they thought that the punishment of God and the chastisement of God for their sin over and over and over, this cycle of adultery, this cycle of idolatry, that they kept going back to and kept going back to, and they would walk away from it for a while, but they kept looking back like Lot's wife, and they would go back to it, and they would bow before those idols and celebrate the feasts of the different gods of the Canaanites, and they couldn't understand why God was upset. And so to them, it looked like, well, God has finally abandoned. Return to us. Now, here's the thing they misunderstood. God never left them. God was the one that was doing all of this. God was the one that was actively involved in their lives because he is going to correct them. One thing after the exile, 130 some years later, of Judah, that southern kingdom, when they got back from Babylon, there's one thing the Jews have never done again. They never bowed to another idol ever again, not even in the days of Jesus or any other time. They learned their lesson with all of that. But they had the idea that God had just taken his hands off, he looked away, and he walked away, and he might never, ever be back. And they misunderstood he was with them, and he was doing this out of his love for them. We forget sometimes, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Why does he do that? Because he wants to correct you. Chastening is not God venting. It is God correcting. It is God training us. And Asaph, well, he really couldn't see that at this point. It looked like that Israel and Judah were just on their own, and wherever the kingdom of Israel was, as they've been taken in captivity, and later Judah. Why is this happening? Don't you get that feel when you think about the fact that when the captives were taken into Babylon from the southern kingdom of Judah, they would have Passover in Babylon, and they would end the Passover feast by saying, next year in Jerusalem. And they did that for 70 years, next year in Jerusalem. And a remnant of them came back, and they had to rebuild the temple and rebuild the whole nation, but it was never again quite like it was before. And don't you know there was a lot of pain and a lot of regret? Why do we do this? Why did we live like this? Why did we sin against God when he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and we wouldn't listen to them? And now look what has happened. And even the rebuilding of all of that was so painful and so terrible. And so what was their summation? God has forgotten us and God has abandoned us. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the same thing is true in your life. Does God discipline his people? Yes, because he loves them. And it may feel like God is just angry with you, like he's abandoned you, like he's walked off and left you alone, but nothing could be further from the truth. He disciplines you because you're his child. He disciplines you. He doesn't spank the devil's children, but he does correct his own. And he does it out of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, the Bible says. And so sometimes I want to say, Lord, I wish you didn't love me so much, right? And yet at the same time, he knows exactly what he is doing. So Asaph and others would assume that the chastening of God was God's abandonment. I'm fed up with you and I'm done with you. And some Christians act like that as well. And so we don't break the cycle of sin because we don't get what he's trying to do. He loves us, he is correcting us, and he knows exactly what to do and how severe it needs to be to really get our attention. Now, I can remember when we got to a certain point, and when Sammy would spank the kids, and they kind of let her know it didn't hurt anymore. So it wasn't really very effective, was it? You have to find different ways. That's why you don't spank your adult children or anything like that. That would never work. But you find different ways as your kids grow up to try to discipline them. Well, where do you think that comes from, that wisdom? It comes from God. Because God looks at us and he knows, being an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, what works and what doesn't. He doesn't even have to watch and figure it out. He knows. And so sometimes the chastisement is more severe than others. Some people are easily correctable. Jenny always had a tender, tender heart. You could look at her and show displeasure, and it would break her heart. Other kids that were in our family didn't react. I won't name names. They didn't react the same way. It had to be a little more severe. Every child was different, right? Well, the same thing is true with God's family and God's kids. He knows how to discipline you. How come he didn't do that to them? Because they're different. And he knows what will motivate you. He knows what will correct you. So don't assume that God has abandoned you whenever chastisement comes. Understand that he loves you. Number two, God's people often misunderstand the purpose of God. What is God doing? Well, he's just trying to kill me, I guess. Well, no, look at verse 15. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that comes out of that, that you have made strong. Now look at the next two words. For yourself. Now, we won't go much further on that because that really explains it. We don't understand. We think it's all about us. And we say, oh God, if you would just let me do whatever I want to do, like a little kid that wants to be independent when they're not capable of being independent, we want to do that with God. We want to call the shots, make our own decisions, and we want to be free to range wherever we want to go. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And if you do, there will be consequences to it. I am going to correct you. Why are you so mad at me? And why are you picking on me? And God says, this isn't about you. This is about me. I'm doing this so you will be a faithful servant. I'm doing this so you will be a faithful child of mine. I'm doing this so you can bring glory to my name. I'm doing this so that I can pour out blessings on you, because I am a God who loves to bless his children. And God says, listen, this is really more about me. I want to get your focus off of your circumstances. I want to get your focus off of the world. I want to get your focus off of the sin that you are so tempted to follow. And I want you to see me and serve me. And I want you to honor me in everything you do. And so when we take it, we make it about us, and we make it about our sin. We're still focused on the sin. You see that? And so somebody walks around saying, I can't be angry. I can't be angry. I've got to watch my temper. I can't get angry. I can't get angry. You know what's happening in that? That may be right, what you're saying. You shouldn't get angry, but your focus is still on you. And it's still on the anger, instead of, as the song we sang, yet not I, but Christ in me. And we forget that sometimes. It's his power that sets us free. It's his power that delivers us from sin. And we forget that it is focused upon him, that it is about him. And God is not setting up in heaven going, oh, I wish somebody would do something for me. An all-powerful God needs nothing. What God is doing is getting us to the place to where we are usable by him, and he does things through us, and then they are exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us to bring glory to Christ Jesus in the church for all generations. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Isn't that good? And if we can get to the place to where we quit being stubborn toddlers trying to run away from our mom, and running out in the street and doing whatever we want to do, or to be rebellious teenagers that are going to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. And if we would just submit and find out that we're in the hands of a loving Father, how much better life would be. But we've got to have our focus on him. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And we're too self-centered, and we're way, way, way too stubborn. So this transplanted vine, the nation of Israel, it was planted and it was tended to by God, and he used his right hand. He put it there whether the Canaanites wanted it there or not. He made the walls of Jericho fall down and all of those kind of things. That's that right hand authority and power. And he made it strong so it could bear fruit and hold the fruit up. We had some, when I was growing up, my dad always had a garden, and we had some grapevines. And I remember in that one of my jobs was not only to use a hoe or a rototiller or whatever, or my hands if I was picking up weeds, but also to go through and see where the grapes had been too heavy for the vine and they fell down in the dirt, and pick them up, Take some string, tie it up so that the grapes are not down there trampled into the dirt, right? And so God, Asaph is saying here, God, you planted Israel in here, the most unlikely. They're ex-slaves. They weren't very big in number. They weren't very powerful, and yet they inhabit the land. And you firmly planted them here, and they had deep roots in that land. And then you made their branches strong so that they could bear fruit for you, and the fruit would hold up, and it would be good, luscious, tasty, and ripe. And then what happened? They began to sin, and they turned away from the Lord. They began to do things their own way, and they wouldn't listen. They kept hearing the same things over and over and over and over, and they were like, ah, we've heard that before. Yeah, I remember Elijah said that, and nothing happened. Nothing's going to happen now. Let's go on, and let's just have a good time. And all of that happens, and that downward spiral goes on and on and on. So number three, God's people often look for relief in the wrong place. Look at verses 16 and 17. Asaph said, speaking of that northern kingdom with the imagery of the vine, it is burned with fire and it is cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Now let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the son of man that you have made strong for yourself. Now, commentators are divided. Maybe Asaph is saying, raise up the house of David once again and make them strong like David was and like Solomon was. Others think it's a prophetic thing saying, one day you're going to send the one at your right hand, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is all they would know him by. And then that's going to straighten things out. But as we think about those verses, and we think about the cry and the plea that Asaph has, I want you to go back up to verse 16, the last part of it, after he describes how Israel, that northern kingdom, cut down, burned, just demolished. But then he makes this statement, they perish at the rebuke of the Assyrians? No. The Babylonians later? No. Your countenance. Let me ask you a question. When you were a kid, did your mom have the ability to give you the look? Huh? I hated that. And that thing where you do something or say something and you're not really sure that she's watching, and then you look up, happened to me in church one time. And I was seated in church, and I thought I was hidden from the choir loft where my mom was, and I was cutting up. And then I happened to look up, and the person in front of me moved. I don't know why they moved, but they moved, and I was exposed. And I got the look. Yeah. Well, that seems to be what Asaph is saying. You see, Israel and Judah would look at the destruction and the captivity, and they would go, oh, those big bad Assyrians, man, they got them, didn't they? I can't believe they've done that. Oh, God, if you would just deliver us from the Assyrians. And it's as if they're saying here, Assyria is not really your problem. Your problem is God. God, you have defied him, and he's not going to let you get away with that. And you have thought you could sin against him in spite of what the prophets have told you year after year, decade after decade. Now it's time. Now it's time. This is the judgment of God. And it's as if God is wanting them to know, this isn't your circumstances. This isn't your economy. This isn't your politics. This isn't anything like that. This is me. And when you ever come to the realization, this is not just, oh, if certain things hadn't happened and certain people hadn't been in my life, and if I hadn't made some bad decisions, you finally run into the place to where you realize this isn't about your life and all of the things that went on. This is God. And God said that the look came and the rebuke of your countenance is what caused all of this to happen. And so many times we look and we say, oh, if I only had more money. No, maybe it would be better if you just got right with God. Oh, if only I had more influential friends. Well, maybe if you just got right with God, that would solve things. Well, if I just had a better job and a more prestigious type employment. No, maybe you just better get right with God. Because the Jews always seemed to miss the fact that their biggest problem was not with the Egyptians, and it was not with the Assyrians, and it wasn't with the Hivites or the Perizzites or any of the other ites that were all around them. That was not really their problem. Their problem was God. They weren't right with God. They kept defying God. And you see this in here, and you go, when are they ever going to learn? Well, that's a good question, maybe for us. And people that we know, maybe we need to pray more fervently for people who backslide. Why don't they get back in church? Why is their life so messed up? Maybe it's because they genuinely are saved. And God says, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you're going to run into me. Because I am an omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing God, right? And so that's the problem. We think relief is having everything the world wants to give us. We think relief is having favorable circumstances and all of that. But you and I both know when we're right with God, we can make it through anything. We can go through valleys when we're right with God, even the valley of the shadow of death. What did David say? When I walk through that valley, I'll fear no evil. In other words, I'll be at peace. Why? Because your rod and staff, they comfort me. In other words, the presence of God is with me. You can go through storms with the presence of God. Isn't it interesting when the disciples are in the little boat on the Sea of Galilee and the wind is blowing and the waves are so high it's coming into the boat and they're terrified, even the fishermen, and Jesus is asleep? Why? He's not worried. You know why? Because he said, we will go to the other side. That means we're going to go to the other side and no ridiculous storm is going to stop us. And with a word, all he had to do is say, Shalom. And guess what? Everything calmed down. They were safe. You know, if you realize the Lord is with you, you're not afraid of the storms. And while you're in the storm, you know that he's with you. You can make it through anything. It's when you start saying, oh my goodness, why didn't we bring the other boat? Oh, goodness, why didn't we have some people who know how to sail through storms? Oh, why did this have to happen? Why did we not wait 15 more minutes before we left? And you start thinking your relief is in everything else around you instead of understanding, regardless of your circumstances, your peace always comes from Jesus. Okay? And so they didn't get it. Even Asaph here is talking about that. The rebuke of your countenance, what they needed was to get right with God. That was what was going to fix all of this situation. And so the cycle continued because they kept looking away from God and they kept thinking there's an idol that's going to fix things. There's a ritual that's going to fix things. There's something else that I can go through or a group I can join and that's going to fix everything. And no, the circumstances were not the problem. The real issue was God. And God said, I love you and you're not going to get away with all of this. And so notice the text again. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. That's where it was. So the only way to change things again is to get right with God. Okay? So let's go to the next point and then we'll wrap everything up. Number four, the reason the cycle is not broken is because God's people often misunderstand their own depravity. Now, did you notice that? Verses 18 and 19. God, if you would just fix everything. Well, then verse 18 says, then we will not turn back from you. That didn't happen. Even after 130 years later, when Judah is taken into captivity and the temple is destroyed, and they spend 70 years in exile in Babylon, when King Cyrus finally lets them come back, they still didn't serve God the way they were supposed to. You remember, they laid the foundation of the temple. Well, hallelujah, isn't that great? And then they waited 16 years before they ever built it. And then when you read in the book of Malachi, in fact, go ahead and turn to the book of Malachi and go to that first chapter and just kind of see what they did. And these are the ones who had been through destruction, had been through exile. Surely they have learned their lesson, and they are the ones that are going to be really right with God. And boy, that's going to be great. But this is post-exilic. This is after they've returned. Malachi chapter 1, verses starting at verse 6. This is God speaking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Well, if then I am a father, and he is, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, and he is, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. Wow, that's a big deal. You didn't learn anything? Well, they learned some things. They learned just don't worship idols, but they really didn't change their thinking, and they didn't really change their heart, did they? They're just like the little kid who, back in the days before seatbelts, there's a little kid that was standing up on the seat by her mother, and her mother said, sit down. And the little girl goes, no, I want to stand up. And the mother goes, you better sit down, and you do it now. And she sets down in a huff, folds her arms. Corny old joke, but it's true. She said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Well, that's what all these people had done. I may not be bowing down to an idol, but I'm still not looking to you, and I'm still tired of all the things that you command. See that? You're despising my name, the Lord says. And it's the priest. The priests are leading them this way. But you say, how have we despised your name? God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, meaning overlooked. Then you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God. See, again, we're going back to it's about getting right with God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure, not a blemished, a pure offering, and my name will be great among the nations, meaning the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. So, what were they doing? They had been in exile 70 years. The remnant is finally allowed to return. And then instead of rebuilding the temple and worshiping God, they let it stay in ruins and don't really do much with it. But oh, they build their houses. Oh man, their houses are luxurious. They are really nice. And for 16 years, they don't get around to the temple. And then when they do, you know what they do? Oh, it's sacrifice time again. And they look at their flocks. Dad, which lamb shall we take to the temple? And Dad looks over there and he looks over the flock. And he goes, hey, look at that one. It's about to die. Let's take that one and give it to God. It's going to die anyway. We might as well kill two birds with one stone. And God says, really? You wouldn't even do that to an earthly person. Why is your attitude toward me, the Lord of hosts, so sorry? You know, there are just some things people don't learn. They may quit doing the surface things, not bowing before an idol, but they still are mistreating God. And that was the issue, getting right with God. And so that's why the cycle doesn't seem to ever break, because we misunderstand those four things and we don't really learn our lesson. You remember Ward Cleaver on Leave It to Beaver? Beaver, did you learn your lesson? Can you hear God tonight through the Holy Spirit saying, Christian, have you learned your lesson? Then why do you continue on in that way? Why do you go back to that same sin? Why is it that you go through the cycles over and over and over? And we'll end up just by saying this. It makes you wonder, what will it take for us to get serious about serving God? Heavenly Father, as we look at all of this, no wonder the Apostle Paul said these things are written for our admonition, because we're just like them. And forgive us, Lord, for all the times we've come to church, but we weren't really serious. We weren't really prepared. We didn't really care that we would get a word from you when we couldn't even remember what the word was when we left. We went back to normal. Forgive us for not taking you and your commands and your word seriously as we should. Thank you that you're gracious. Thank you that you don't abandon us. But thank you, Lord, that your chastisement has the purpose of showing us love, of correcting us, so that we can become blessable once again. And that's what we pray for us, for our church, and for the people around us. Have your way, do your will, and show your love and your grace. Heal our land, and start by healing us. In Jesus' name, amen.